Well, I wonder by show of hands this morning, how many of you are old enough to remember the Sunshine Showdown? Raise your hand. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The Sunshine Showdown, and it's not the Miami-Florida State football game that happens every fall. Well, this title fight was a highly touted professional boxing match held in Kingston, Jamaica on January the 22nd, 1973, nearly 52 years ago, between two undefeated future Hall of Fame boxers. You see there behind me the 29-year-old Smokin' Joe Frazier with a record of 29-0, 25 knockouts to his credit. The reigning undisputed heavyweight champion of the world as he entered that boxing ring that night. And his opponent, you may recall, or perhaps you don't, was 24-year-old Big George Foreman, the number one ranked challenger, whose record was an impressive 37-0 with 34 knockouts. Now listen, even if you're not quite old enough to remember or to have witnessed this epic clash, and I certainly am not old enough to remember that, you'll likely recognize the iconic call made that night by the longtime ABC personality Howard Cosell. Less than 2 minutes into the fight, Big George Foreman stunned Frazier with a series of punches, sending him down to the canvas with a powerful right uppercut. Down goes Frazier. Down goes Frazier. Down goes Frazier. You've heard that before. It is an iconic statement in our culture even now today. Dazed by the devastating flurry of Foreman's punches, Joe Frazier was barely able to make it back up onto his feet. The Sunshine Showdown lasted a whopping 4 minutes and 35 seconds. Just two rounds, in fact, with George Foreman pummeling Joe Frazier into submission, winning the WBC Heavyweight Championship in astonishing fashion. Down goes Frazier. Well, friends, our text this morning opened in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, records yet another incredible showdown between two presumptive heavyweight contenders. This showdown in Ashdod, a city located some 30 miles to the south and west of Ebenezer, where we saw a few weeks back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, was the epic site of the clash between the Philistines and the Israelites. This showdown occurring between the true God of Israel, represented in the one corner by the Ark of the Covenant, and the pathetic pagan idol Dagon, I'm going to say, Jordan. You said Dagon, I'm not sure. We weren't there. I'm not sure exactly how you pronounce it, but I've been practicing Dagon all week. I'm going to go with that. This Sunshine Showdown lasted a mere two rounds. Just two nights before the impotent idol of Philistia was smashed to pieces before the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. Down goes Dagon. Down goes Dagon. Down goes Dagon. Now, why, we might ask, is this bizarre, seemingly satiric story of a battle between cult objects, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh the Lord, and the half-man, half-fish idol Dagon, vainly believed the real deity of the Philistines and their chief deity at that? Why is this story recorded for us in the first place? I just love it as a preacher committed to consecutive exposition for passages like this. In other words, what's the point or the purpose or the real relevance for this scene for us today in the 21st century as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, look, I was reminded early this week as I began to dig into this text of words that the Apostle Paul wrote many, many years ago, addressing a real and persistent problem in the middle of the first century AD in the city of Corinth to the Corinthian church. And Paul, reflecting back upon a different occasion in the history of Israel, but writing words that still ring true and relevant for us today, listen to what he writes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says this, "Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Certainly, Paul here recounting the story of Exodus chapter 32 and Aaron and the golden calf while Moses lingered on the mountain. Verse 8 says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." Paul says to the church, "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Again, hearkening back to the book of Numbers chapter 21 and other places there in that passage. "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were recorded or written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, Paul writes, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You know, we need this whole book. This whole book. Not just the pieces and bits that seem nice and easy for us. It takes a whole book to make a whole Christian, I've said to you before. Listen, on the one hand, I think the big theological punch of 1 Samuel chapter 5 is actually pretty straightforward. And it's this. The true God of Israel is, in effect, on his own side. There's no ark around the army, and yet pagan idols fall. The God of the heavens fights his own battles with or without our help. And that's awfully encouraging, friends. In a tussle with the true God, empty idols take a tumble before the sovereign Lord who reigns supreme over all. Church, our God is in a weight class of glory all to himself. He is the undisputed and glorious champion who rules over all. All gods. I think that is a very straightforward, simple exhortation and promise we can claim from 1 Samuel chapter 5. God has got this. Whatever this is for you, your God is up to the challenge. I'm reminded of Psalm 115, verses 1 to 3, which says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." You will be ridiculed for having the gall to believe in an unseen God. But that unseen God sees you. He stands for you. He helps you. You know, I think this second memorable scene in the ark narrative, remember this is 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7, the ark narrative of 1 Samuel has been preserved in order for God's people to see and understand, be they ancient or modern people, that while it might have appeared that the ark of the covenant here had tragically fallen into the hands of the Philistines, the fact of the matter was that these enemies had fallen into God's hands. They had fallen into the Lord's hands. Israel had been soundly defeated to the tune of 34,000 soldiers, but Dagon was about to get knocked out. We read, in fact, and I appreciated so much how Jordan emphasized this phrase that occurs, I believe, three times in our passage, beginning with verse 6, that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. If you think about it, it seems like this is kind of playfully ironic by the writer of 1 Samuel. especially when we read in the passage of Dagon's head and hands lying there lifeless on the threshold of the temple. Dagon has no hands, but God's hand, who you can't see, is heavy upon the people of Philistia. Friends, there's always more going on than meets the eye. God is at work. He is not asleep. He is not aloof. He is not impotent. He rules and reigns over all. The writer of Hebrews reminds us soberingly that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, the Lord, the true and living God of history and of redemption, smashes idols and he judges idol worshipers. This is not merely an Old Testament concept. Paul writes of it often in the New. Ephesians 5, verse 5, for example, says this: "You may be sure of this," Paul writes to the Ephesians, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Don't twist this into the gospel of works, saying that if you avoid certain religious malpractices, you will earn your way into heaven. That is not the gospel. But Paul says, if you have been raised from the death of your sins, you will walk in newness of life. And one of those signs will be an avoidance of idolatry. In fact, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ closes with these words of comfort and warning. Revelation 22, 14 and following says this: "Blessed are those who wash their robes," that is, who have trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, "so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. For outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." That's the last chapter of the good book, friends. And it contains a thrilling promise and a sobering warning. The scripture pulls no punches. All who dare to stand against the God of the Bible are doomed to share in Dagon's fate. So listen, 1 Samuel chapter 5, among many other passages in Scripture, teaches us about the utter self-sufficiency and total unrivaled supremacy of the Creator God, the true and the living and merciful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one can stand before him and survive. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Friends, remember this. Remember this week. God can take care of himself, and God will take care of himself. The Lord does not need us, but that doesn't stop him from wanting us or loving us. That's mind-boggling, since, as Paul says in Acts 17, 24, he is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, who does not live in temples built by human hands, and yet he dwells in human hearts by grace. That's the kind of God that you and I ought to run to. We ought to embrace, and we ought to worship exclusively. You see, here, 1 Samuel chapter 5 is yet again, I believe, one of the big points behind this passage, and it's a bit obscure, is that it is an historical foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, himself as the victus victor. It's a Latin phrase meaning the conquered one who now conquers. The ark was conquered in battle, but here it conquers pagan idols. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the true and reigning King of all the earth, as Paul says in Philippians 2, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. This God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have read Philippians 2 so many times that it has lost its shock and awe. That the one who is enthroned in heaven took on rags and robes for us here. Listen, friends, Christ, the crucified conqueror, was knocked down willingly and selflessly and brutally so, but he was not defeated. He rose again. He defeated sin, death, and the grave on our behalf, according to the scriptures, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, such that he is the victor, that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above all names, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have to look close, but I think you can see this truth in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Jesus Christ, God's precious and holy Son, is the ark of our salvation. He is the risen champion over all. For he, as Paul says in Colossians 2:15, has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Down goes Dagon by triumphing over them in him. Christ alone is the power of God and the true wisdom of God, who puts to shame the folly of man's shameful wickedness and idolatrous rebellion against a holy and righteous Lord. No, friends, our God does not need someone to come and help him up. Our God does not need someone to come and save him, to dust him off and put him back in his place. But Dagon did. Dagon did. I hope you have life alert, Dagon. I've fallen and I can't get up. So listen, I've told you one reason. I'm going to tell you another one. This is going to hit a lot closer to home. I think we would all very readily agree that God is in a class of his own, that there is no force, no person, nothing that can stand against the Lord our God. We can get behind that. Can you get behind this? Another reason why this story is here, I believe, is this truth. We become like what we behold. Let me say that again. We become like what we behold. You will become like the God or gods you worship. And I think that's another reason why this strange scene is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me add to that, that lifeless idols make for miserable masters. And all of us probably have stories upon stories that point to that reality. Lifeless idols make miserable masters because they incessantly demand obedience, but they give us nothing in return. We'll think about that a little bit this morning. Jump back to Psalm 115, either in your mind or in your Bible for a moment, and pick up in verse 4 of Psalm 115 and hear these words, that their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. The psalmist says they have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Notice verse 8, those who make them become like them. That is, they become nothing. So do all who trust in them. Dear one, in whom or in what have you trusted this week? It's a simple question, but just reflect upon the course of this past week and really, what have you been trusting in? The prophet Isaiah had these words of comfort and challenge for the people of Israel in his day. Isaiah 44, verse 9 says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. They that may be put to shame. Verse 10 says, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his champions shall be, or his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Listen to how Isaiah paints this picture of lunacy. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammer and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself, and he kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Do you see the absurdity? Half of it he burns in the fire, over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and worships and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Idolatry is a parody of power, and it is devoid of any true deliverance. The passage concludes in Isaiah 44 this way: shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? This is why Paul ends 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, with these words: therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. It is sneaky. It is seductive. But it is empty. I really think that there is a second major takeaway, the one that I really want us to linger on this morning in 1 Samuel 5. And it's this: biblical text is a clear and a present warning to anyone, which is actually everyone, due to depravity, who is foolish enough to take sides with impotent idols against the exalted and living Lord. It is a fool's errand. 1 Samuel 5 teaches us about the supremacy of Yahweh, that's point number one, as well as the lunacy of idolatry, that's point number now, that's point two. And it teaches us as well, and we're not going to linger on these points, we're going to save them for a couple of weeks' time, upon the certainty of divine judgment for those who dare to dabble with Dagon. So look, for those of you who are here this morning and claim to know and to love the Lord, let me ask you a question. What is the single greatest threat to your devotion for Almighty God? Think about the threats that you face each week, but what is the greatest threat? I wish that somebody had asked me that question while I was much younger. God's word, however, tells us the answer very plainly, that the greatest threat to a person's devotion to God is actually idolatry. It isn't not worshiping, it's misplaced worship, which is idolatry. Remember, friends, we become like what we behold, and we always behold something. Now, idolatry, and this is not a new concept, we don't talk about it a whole lot nowadays, but it's a topic we ought to talk about often. Idolatry is simply worshiping, or perhaps you might say being more devoted to worshiping anything other than the Lord. This is why I say this is going to hit a little close to home. It is worshiping something other than God, as if that thing or that person or that political platform or that sports franchise were itself God. It's turning a good thing, someone said, into a God thing and falling down and worshiping it. Someone else said, the problem is not that we are able to make idols. The problem is that we automatically make idols. anytime, anyone other than the Lord is the object of your soul affection and delight, you are guilty of idolatry. This is what the French reformer John Calvin was talking about when he said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We are professionals at idolatry. And this is why the greatest threat to a person's devotion is not an absence of worship, but false worship. Idolatry. Now the story is told, a humorous story I thought, is told of a troubled young man who slinked his way into a country church one particular morning. The town folk were all a little wary of this young man because you just never knew what he was up to or what he was going to do. Well, that morning, the preacher preached a powerful sermon on the need to smash the idols in one's community. The preacher said, folks, that's all idols are good for, just smashing them. And then the church service ended, just like that. And everyone went home, just like that. For all intents and purposes, just another ordinary Sunday morning. But for this young man, who was under some considerable degree of conviction, he took the preacher's sermon literally. Idols should be smashed, he thought to himself. Well, later that afternoon, he returned to the church with a sledgehammer and destroyed a little statue of an angel sitting out in front in one of the church's flower beds. The young man had lived out literally the preacher's figurative point of application, much to the dismay of some saintly members in the church. Where's Jason Kelsey when you need him to smash something for you? Some of you are going to know what I'm talking about. Pastor Dan, I can hear some of you say this morning, idolatry really isn't an issue any longer. Get with the times, Pastor Dan. That was an ancient issue, not a contemporary or modern one. Really? How often does this thing right here, an iPhone, distract you or me from worshiping the true and living God? It struck me a couple of years ago that at 9:15 every Sunday morning, my iPhone would go off. When did we used to have our worship service start? 9:15 every Sunday morning. And my iPhone would give me a report of how much screen time I had had for that week. I didn't ask, I didn't sign up, I didn't register for that service, but it decided to give it to me nonetheless. And I'm ashamed at times of how much screen time actually happened that week. It's probably texting with some of you or emailing some of you for some of those hours. But it can be staggering to see just how much time we devote to issues like this, or sports, or whatever it is, and yet we can't find 5 minutes to spend with Bibles open or heads bowed. Idolatry, friends, is fundamentally deadly to our devotion because it seeks to estrange us from God. Estrange us. That's a strange word, but it simply means to make us walk away from, to make us distant from someone or something. It's like the devil in the garden, seeking to induce just a little bit of doubt. Does God really love you? Did God really say that? Does God really care about you? Is he really able to heal you? In Ezekiel chapter 14, we have God's condemning words to Israel's elders. And these are sobering words, but they actually get to the crux of idolatry. Ezekiel 14:3 says, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces." That sounds like an iPhone to me. "Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel. who are all estranged from me through their idols. God wants to lay hold of our hearts, and to do that, he will topple our idols each and every day. Somebody said, I think God hates idolatry for the same reason I hate dementia. It makes the people I love forget who I am. So look, Dagon, the principal deity of the Philistines, at that time, according to some ancient Near Eastern scholars, he may have even been the father of the Canaanite god Baal, was the god of economic security for the people of Philistia. It was all about prosperity. His name was very likely derived from a Semitic word meaning grain, and the Philistines mistakenly believed that he was the one who kept the market economy flush, as was demonstrated by their military expansionist mentality and their attempts at conquering neighboring areas, like what we saw back in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, with the Israelites. But listen, here's really the shocking thing that came to me this week in my study. Despite the embarrassing beating this idol took in Ashdod, we know from ancient scholarship that Dagon continued to be worshipped for at least up until the middle of the 1st century B.C. That is another 1,000 years after the events of 1 Samuel chapter 5. Just think about that for a moment. For 1,000 years, the Philistine priests and people would walk to Dagon's sanctuary, carefully step over the threshold of Dagon's temple so as not to offend their bruised and beloved idol. Oddly enough, in commemoration of the beatdown that he took from the God of Israel there in Ashdod. But why would they do that? I'll tell you why they did that. Because the people of Ashdod loved their impotent idols more than they loved or more than they feared Israel's God. That's why. You know, after that second night, when they went in and found Dagon's head and his hands cut off and lying, perhaps even neatly arranged on the threshold, the people of Ashdod could, theoretically, had made a different decision. You ever thought about that? Instead of passing the Ark of the Covenant around the major cities of Philistia, from Ashdod to Gath, which is going to feature prominently when we come to David's story and Goliath, on to Ekron like a proverbial hot potato, they could have made a decision to send the pieces of their good-for-nothing idol around as a testament to the superiority of Israel's God, but they didn't. Because we love our idols more than we fear the Lord. Instead, the people of Ashdod embodied the tragic truth of all self-impressed, foolish idolaters, a truth which Paul, the apostle, famously unpacks in Romans 1, verse 18 and following. And we're going to hear those words right now. Paul says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," notice, "suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Beloved, listen, idols make for very poor masters. Being lies themselves, they pull the wool over our eyes of all who foolishly worship them. Sin makes fools of men, causing us to substitute or exchange the worship of the true God on the altar of sports, or on the altar of entertainment, or on the altar of work, or education, or reputation, or sexual pleasure, or family stability, or even religious observances. Name your idol, because we live in a land full of them. It is no wonder then that the book of 1 John concludes with these few words. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is a reality that we still need to face today. Because while in Christ with the gospel we have been rescued from idolatry, we are still tempted by it. So church, listen. While it is true that the greatest threat to our devotion to God is idolatry, it is also true that nothing is a greater threat to our idols than God's devotion to us. And that's a great, great thought. You see, idols don't care about you a rip. They don't. They can't. They're nothing. But the Bible reminds us over and over again that God cares about you. You might not see him, but he loves you. He's making himself known to you in the work of the cross and the work of his church. The fact of the matter is that apart from the gospel, we ourselves are impotent and unable to defeat the disease of idolatry running rampant in our human hearts. That's why the biblical way to deal with an idol is not simply to reject it, but to replace it. Because we are always in worshiping mode. An idol is something, anything that has taken God's rightful place of primacy in our hearts. So we need to repent of it, but we need to replace it. And we replace it with affection for Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is what floods our hearts with the light of God's love and his power over empty idols, reminding us that through the death and the resurrection that he accomplished for us, God has made us alive together with Christ. God has forgiven us all of our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:13-15. We need to walk out today singing, "Down goes Dagon. Down goes Dagon." Because about 1,000 years after this scene in 1 Samuel 5, on a dusty hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem, as the sinless Son of God died on the cross for your sins and for mine, we can almost hear the voice of the late Howard Cosell ring out, "Down goes Satan. Down goes Satan. Down goes Satan." I doubt he would say that, but that's what it would sound like. Down goes Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And speaking of things falling over in the presence of royalty, the Bible reminds us in Philippians 2:9 and following that one day every knee is going to bow. Philippians 2:9 says, "God has highly exalted our champion Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And that's not a hypothetical, friends. You can take it to the bank in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Pastor Kevin DeYoung, I'm going to close with his words here, once put it this way in reference to 1 Samuel 5, that it looked as if Dagon had won. But his victory was short-lived. He writes, "It didn't take long before it was clear to everyone just who the real God was that night." See, Dagon's fall was the first fruits of Philippians 2:9-11. that all the Dagons of the world will one day be cast down. The question is not whether you will bend the knee before Christ. That's a guarantee. The question rather is whether you will do it like Dagon, as a defeated foe when it's too late, or if you do it now through belief in the gospel as a humble suppliant asking for mercy. Either way, friend, you will bow the knee. Would you bow with me now as we close in prayer? Almighty God and Father, again, we thank you for your word, which confronts us this morning with a sobering reminder of how quick we are to turn the good things that you have filled this world with into God things that we seek to worship. We thank you that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have rescued us from this reality as we are found in Christ through a posture of repentance and trust. But Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you're far more worthy than the false promises of every empty idol. Oh God, remind us of your goodness this morning. Lead us into holiness. Give us eyes to see the threats around us and hearts enraptured with devotion of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that there is no power that can stand against you, that you are reigning and ruling even right now from heaven over your church. And we pray, O Lord, that we will be led by your Spirit this week into whatever you call us to do, as we ask this now in Jesus' name.